Well, thank you so much to Adam and Mr. Jim and Miss Vicky and Miss Kim leading us in worship this morning. As I listen to that, I think about an illustration that I've shared with you before. And just asking the question, can you think of one thing in your life, in your past, that you would have never chosen? Something that you would have never chosen to go through? You never choose it for anyone else. But now, looking back on it, you can see at least something good that came from it. And if you can see one thing in your life and look back on one thing that came from it, do you not imagine that in an eternity with Jesus, you'll be able to look back on all the things that were so difficult and so discouraging and things you didn't understand in this life and be able to say, it was good. I see what God did. Thank you, Lord, and thank you for our worship this morning. Well, I want to invite you first to take a look at the screen with me. As we continue in the Gospel of Mark today, I wanted to pull a very significant passage from the Gospel of Mark and get back to doing a congregational reading together. And so if you would look at the screen with me, and would you just read this with me? This is from Mark chapter 8. Let's read this together. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the word of the Lord, and I chose this passage because the first half of Mark is really answering the question, who is Jesus? And Mark wants to show us all that he is not just a prophet or another leader or religious teacher, but he is the very Son of God, the Christ. And so this is kind of a theme passage for all of Mark, especially the first half. But I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We made it through the first 15 verses last week, and we will go from 16 to 28 today as we continue to walk through these first scenes that Mark gives us about the life of Jesus, writing to a Roman audience, and in turn now for us as well. So I want you to imagine this morning that you're in school. I know that's not a fun imagination game, but maybe the assignment will be a little bit fun for you. Imagine you're in school, and I'm the teacher, and you're the student, and your assignment is to write an autobiography. I want you to write a story of your life, and I want you to do it in about 10 pages. You say, 10 pages? Well, how do I write a story in my life in 10 pages, right? Well, let me ask you, what kind of things would you put in there? Would you put in there the day you were born and where you were born, maybe what your parents' names were or what they named you? Would you just put a lot of facts about your life, or would you want to explain some things? I know I would want to explain some things throughout my life if I was writing an autobiography, my own story. Would you put in emotions or feelings in the midst of it, joys and heartaches in the midst of your story? I want you to think as we do this exercise, how much of your story, your life story, is directly related to a decision you made or to something that you did? You say, well, Jason, what do you mean? All of my story is about decisions I made and things that I did. Yeah, but I want you to think about that first paragraph. If you were to start with where you were born and who you were born to, think about how many decisions you didn't make, even from the very beginning of your story, where you would be born, who your parents would be, what they would name you, how you would be raised as a child. Do you think if you were born to a different set of parents or born to in a different place that your story would have been the same? Well, no, of course not, right? And so there's a lot of things about each one of our personal stories that we're not truly not in control of, and that weren't up to us at all. That to say, we're not truly the final authors and authority of our own story. We can't even make the first paragraph exactly as we would choose, right? Someone chose it for us. Well, in our second week in the Gospel of Mark, we are going to look and see and think about authority and the author of life itself. The first week, we explored the title of the gospel, that it was Jesus Christ. This is a gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we looked at the first four scenes. Jesus was sent by God to bring good news of the kingdom of God and how it had come near. And this week, we will see that at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he steps into other people's stories and he changes them forever. So here we are, verse 16, Jesus has been baptized, he's been tempted in the wilderness, and now he's begun preaching the good news of the kingdom. This is the very beginning of his public ministry, verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting the net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So here we see Jesus at the Sea of Galilee, and he approaches two brothers in the middle of their workday. These brothers, one named Simon, better known as Simon Peter, and the other Andrew, we see are fishermen. So here they are. Fishermen were common men at that time, and so they were out on their boat. They were working, and Jesus came to them. And this is interesting because all Jewish men, it's helpful to understand that all Jewish men aspired to be religious leaders. I mean, that was the best job of the day. Everyone started in being reared up in religious teaching because it was the most esteemed job. Think about it. In that time, it wasn't labor intensive. In that time, the Jewish religion amongst the Jewish people was very strong. It was a very respectful position. Yet, if you were not one of the top students, you ended up going into the family business. So we know that Simon Peter and Andrew here were brothers, and they were not in the top tier, so they entered the family business as fishermen. And here's this new religious teacher who is teaching about the kingdom of God being near, and who word is spreading that at his baptism, a voice from heaven came and said that he was God's beloved son with whom he is well pleased. And he walks up to these fishermen in the middle of their workday and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Consider this an immediate job promotion. That is how Simon Peter and Andrew would have seen it. Surely they were not all sure what it meant to be fishers of men, but they immediately left their boats and they went with Jesus. For Jesus, this new religious teacher who everyone was talking about, has now chosen them to come and follow him. And as they begin walking, they come up to two more brothers. And these brothers are working with their dad, mending fishing nets. And Jesus offers to these two brothers the same invitation that to leave their father, whose name was Zebedee, in the boat, and leave the other workers and follow Jesus. And so we see Jesus step into these men's stories, and their lives will never be the same. They will even come to see that in time, Jesus is actually the author of their stories. And on this side of the cross and resurrection, we hear Jesus' voice to us, calling us to follow him. So the first point I want us to see today is that Jesus calls us to follow him as the author of your life. Follow Jesus as the author of your life. Think about what this meant for these four men when they were called in the middle of their workday to come and follow Jesus. No doubt they did not fully understand what Jesus meant in terms of following him or being fishers of men. In their minds, they were just in the middle of a regular day when Jesus changed everything. And if you are anything like me, sometimes you hear this call to follow Jesus in the midst of your life, and maybe you're just thinking, well, I don't know what all that means either. I mean, you're going about your life, you'd go to work, you love your family, you keep your finances, you take a vacation, you come to church. Yet deep down inside, maybe you wonder, as I have at times, is this what Jesus meant? Am I doing what Jesus called me to do? Well, let me just put all my cards on the table here, and then I'll back it up as we go along in the passage. But here's the point. Jesus is the author of your story. You know what that means? It means that at this very moment, you are exactly where Jesus wants you to be. And that's important because a lot of times when us preachers talk about following Jesus, we talk about going to the ends of the earth, and that's good and that's right. But you need to understand first that you are right where Jesus wants you to be right now, because he's the author of your story. It's not a mistake that you're here. I don't mean that your heart is exactly where God would want it to be. I don't mean that everything you've done in your life has pleased him. The Bible tells us that it hasn't. But what I mean is Jesus sees you right now, right where you are at this moment, and he's not surprised. And Jesus has certainly not written you off. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because he's the author of your story, and you're still breathing. At this moment, you are exactly where Jesus knew you would be. And there's no going back, but there is moving forward. And Jesus says that about this about moving forward, be a fisher of men. I wonder what those men thought that would mean. You say, well, I'm not sure what that means either. Well, listen, neither did these four brothers. I mean, does it mean quitting my job like these men did? Does it mean changing my career or moving my family or utilizing my time differently? And all these questions will be answered in time if you understand this. No matter what it will mean to choose to follow Jesus, to continue to follow Jesus, at its core, it will mean that you are a fisher of men. And you may not know exactly what that means at this time, but what it has to mean is that at its core, your life, authored by Jesus, is about your relationship with God and the relationship with other people that he's put in your life. And whatever it means to be fishers of men, it certainly means that. Remember last week I referenced the famous proverb, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. I know in my journey in following Jesus, he has led me to make life decisions and to make life changes that sometimes my reason and my understanding wanted to say no. I had a lot of reasons not to take my wife and first two children to India. I had a lot of reasons not to move my family away from family in Maryland to come to South Louisiana. Yet in those moments, I had to doubt my understanding enough to trust God is writing my story, and I'm not. And when the Holy Spirit guided and prompted, and he does that in a lot of different ways, and staying in the Word and prayer and getting counsel of others in the church, I had to suspend my reasons not to and say yes and obey. I have to also confess that many times I have experienced the Holy Spirit guiding me in some way, and I did say no, because my reason, my understanding, what I thought others would think was just too large in my mind for me to say yes to God at that time. There were just too many good reasons not to. You know, sometimes God calls you to things that people aren't going to think is very reasonable or responsible, and you're going to have to work that out and learn to say yes to God even in those moments. Imagine how many reasons these four brothers must have had not to follow Jesus that day. But I pray in my journey and all of our journeys, we continue to lean more and more into God and His Word and His Spirit and His understanding, and lean less and less on our understanding and reasons not to. Whether you realize it or not, the foundational elements of the story God is writing with your life has to do with how much He loves you, how He wants you to know His love, and how He wants you to love others. And a lot of times when we think about writing our own stories, we want to put in our accomplishments and the stuff we have, and maybe stuff just about our own families. But listen, when God writes your story, it's first about your relationship to Him, and then your stewardship of all the people He's placed in your life. It's not about your achievements. It's not about the stuff that you gained. It's about love for God and love for others. So follow Jesus, the author of your life, and in following Him, become a fisher of men. We move on in the text, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. Now we have Jesus and the four brothers. And immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, Capernaum was a coastal town right there next to the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus led His four followers into town, and He went in on the Jewish Sabbath to the synagogue, which was the Jewish place of worship, and Jesus began teaching the people. And it's interesting, Mark here does not describe what Jesus taught, what He said. He described the way Jesus taught. He says He taught as one with authority, which Mark contrasts with the way that usual teachers, the scribes, taught in the synagogue. And this astonished people. They were taken back. They were blown away. It's helpful to realize that later on in Mark 7, verse 8, Jesus explained that the scribes, who were teachers at that time, they did not teach the commandment of God, but instead the traditions of men. You see, the scribes had all been brought up and mentored from other religious teachers. And so what they would do is when they would teach is they would teach what their religious teacher told them. This is what he had to say, and this is how you should live. Yet Jesus did not teach this way. Instead, He taught with an intrinsic authority. He taught as though He was the author of the story. He was not saying, so-and-so said this, and this is what I have done. No, He was saying, I say to you. It was as if Jesus had His own authority to teach of God and life and all things. You know, the word authority itself means the power to choose, to lead, and to command. Isn't that what an author does when he creates a story? When an author sits down with a pen, or now usually with a computer, he has the control and the command to create the characters and to put them in the places he wants them to be and have the situations he wants to be. And here comes Jesus walking into the synagogue, and He's speaking and teaching like the author of the story, to lead and command all the details. Where you were born, what parents you have, what time in history you live. Jesus is speaking with the authority, I tell you. You see, Jesus' teaching calls us to be amazed at the story Jesus is writing. It was not lost on the people in the room that Jesus was speaking for God and even as God. And they were so astonished, so amazed, so blown away, which is a major theme in the whole Gospel of Mark, by the way. We'll continue to see this over and over again, that a true and right response to Jesus is this amazement. They're so taken aback because Jesus was teaching about God like He was the author of the story. And can I just ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the author of your story? And if not, then who is? I mean, we already established that it can't be you or me. We couldn't even create the first paragraph on our own. Do you believe that Jesus is author of the grand story of all of creation and all of history and beyond? And if not, who is? Do you find The argument that all of this just came from nothing and is somehow just moving on its own without any power outside of it, do you find that intellectually stimulating at all? It's an important question, because if Jesus is not the author of the story, who or what is? Is it some other God? Or is it just some kind of forces or rules of nature? We couldn't even decide where we would be born, so we know it can't be you or I. And you may wrestle with, like I have at times, well, if Jesus is the author of my story, what about all the darkness? What about the evil I've experienced? What about my own evil and sin? Is Jesus to blame for those things? Listen, those questions right there have led me to the brink of doubt more than one time in my life. Yet we must consider, if there is no God and there is no authority outside of ourselves, who got to choose right and wrong in the first place? Who gets to even say that anything in your life was evil or wrong? And we also must consider how Jesus confronts evil, how he is victorious over evil, which we will see in the following verses. And so the passage would call us today to be amazed at Jesus. As one who speaks with his own authority, he speaks as the author of the story. This is why they were so amazed at what he taught. For he taught as the author of the story of the entire universe and the author of their stories. Yet while he was teaching, there was a huge disruption. Let's read it, verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? How have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. There it is again. So that they questioned among themselves, saying, now they have two questions. What is this? A new teaching with authority, and he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And no wonder, verse 28, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. I imagine the crowd in hushed silence, amazed at what Jesus was speaking to them, yet in the midst of it, there's this violent noise from the back, this interruption. And Mark writes that it was a man with an unclean spirit. The term the New Testament uses more often is the term demon. The book of Revelation tells us that when Satan fell, one third of the angels fell with him. These are demons. The book of Ephesians tells us that demons are under the leadership of Satan, the great adversary of God. Daniel Aiken, in his commentary on Mark, says this: demons promote disunity, they propagate false doctrine, they inflict disease, they cause mental difficulties, and they hinder Christian growth. Now just note, not every evil is always caused by Satan or demons, for man is capable of evil on his own. Certainly not every sickness or suffering is the direct result of Satan and demons, but some are. So there's amazement at Jesus' teaching, and now the room shakes with fear as this demon-possessed man steals their attention. And look at what he cries out to Jesus. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Notice first he addresses us. He's speaking of the whole realm of darkness, of Satan and of demons. And notice he speaks both of Jesus' humanity and divinity. He's Jesus of Nazareth and he's the Holy One of God. Make no mistake, Satan, demons, and darkness know who Jesus is. The demon is most concerned about Jesus' intentions. "Have you come to destroy us?" The world of Satan and demons knew that the beginning of Jesus' ministry was a decisive moment in history. He understands that Jesus has come to destroy their works of evil and darkness. It meant their doom was sure. And that was true for all. the darkness and all humanity who would not repent and believe in Jesus. Yet the demon has to recognize what the people did not fully understand yet, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. He's the great antithesis of Satan and darkness, and Jesus speaks to the demon, "Be silent and come out of him." It's helpful to note there that Jesus did not have to chant. He did not cast a spell. He did not even quote the Old Testament. He spoke by authority, "Be silent and come out of him." And all watched as this man convulsed and he cried out like an animal, but then he came back to his right mind, for the demon had left him. And now, even more so, all were amazed. I imagine this silent hush filling the room once again as this man stands in the middle of all in his right mind. Then the people begin to ask one another, "What is this? What is this teaching with authority? What is this power to command demons?" And they obey him. Not only is he teaching as the author, but he is simply speaking to a realm that causes more fear and there's more confusion about than any other realm, and they must obey him. Which leads us to the last point today, to fear Jesus as author of all things. We are called to fear Jesus as author of all things. He speaks of God and life and all things like he's the author of the story. He overpowers the seemingly most mysterious and powerful realm of existence with his words. It's no wonder his fame spread around the region so quickly. This event at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry shows us that we all need a healthy dose of fear. And I don't mean fear like anxiety. I don't mean fear like worry or being afraid of the future and afraid to move forward and do what God calls you to do. I'm not talking about that kind of fear. What I mean is a kind of fear that we see over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. It's a fear of respect, of awe, of amazement, and of wonder. You know, last year, Papa John and I had the privilege of going to Germany and seeing some missionary work that was going on there. And while we were there, we got to tour a place called Neuengamme. Neuengamme was the largest concentration camp in northwest Germany during the reign of the Nazis. Over 100,000 prisoners came through Neuengamme. And as we walked around and read the stories and looked at the artifacts, if you've ever been to something like this and walked around and learned, you kind of know what this feeling is. What I felt was fear. And it wasn't fear that I was in danger or that someone was going to harm me. No, it was this fear of the depth of evil and darkness, the depths of Satan and demons and humanity and what they can do. I just want to show you a few pictures. I promise none of these pictures are difficult in any way on their own. But this is one of the things we saw at Neuengamme. This was the train car that would bring the prisoners in to the prison. And right outside that train car, Papa John and I got to look. There's this piece of concrete, and it shows all these footprints of how closely everyone was stacked into this train car in order to get them to the prison. It just felt so not human. This next picture is of this huge field. And you see that huge building next to it. And we learned that during the day, starving prisoners would go out and work in the midst of that field to get mud and dirt and all these things in these big cars that they would then push up that hill and push up to that building. And that building is where they made bricks for Germany and for the war machine. This next picture, if you have it, it's Papa John, and he's standing there where two brick ovens used to stand. But they weren't ovens to cook with. This is where they burned bodies. This last picture is a monument that they've set there. Just remembering inhumane treatment, darkness. I mean, doesn't that, just looking at that, just think, something very wrong, something very twisted, satanic and demonic even. But I want to remind you, Jesus commands that with his word, and the darkness must flee. So a little comic relief here. Jesus also creates children and puppies. This is two of my children and a puppy on our trip to Maryland. And to think that God, by his authority, by his power, by his word, creates such things as children and as puppies. The fear that you feel as a parent, that God has put these little humans in your life to steward and to take care of. That's the kind of fear I'm talking about. Watch this video and we'll think a little more on the fear of the Lord.
What you're seeing right now. First of all, this is the earth, okay? That is just you're taking off from the earth from Southern California, and we're gonna rise up for a little bit here, okay? We're gonna pull away from it. We're gonna pull higher. Now, this is at about 10 kilometers. Like, if you climb Mount Everest, this is what you'd see. You'd see the curvature of the earth from that distance. Now we're gonna climb up even higher. This is at 100 kilometers. And you're a fourth of the way to the space station now. This is what you'd see. If you get to this level, you're considered an astronaut. Just if you ever get there. Okay, now we're going 100,000 kilometers. 100,000 kilometers from the earth. You're a fourth of the way to the moon. That's what the earth would look like. Now we're going to pull away to 1,000,000 kilometers. At 1,000,000 kilometers, there's the moon. Okay? There's the moon. You can barely see the earth. You're at 1,000,000 kilometers now. You're past the moon. And now we're going to go to 100 million kilometers. 100 million kilometers. You're still not to the sun. The sun's 93 million miles away. But now we're going to go to 10 trillion kilometers. There's the sun. Okay. You just passed the sun. Now you would see all of the planets at 10 trillion kilometers. And now we're at 10 to the 15th power. That means 10 with 15 zeros. I don't know what that number is. 15 zeros. And the sun's just like a bright dot amidst other stars. And now we're going to 10 light years away. At 10 light years away. Come on, let's go. Zoom, there you go. 10 light years away. Now you just see the sun with like 11 other stars that are kind of its neighbors. You know, that's our sun. And now we're going to go 1,000 light years away. At 1,000 light years away, you wouldn't even see our sun anymore. These are just a bunch of stars close to it in this cluster inside the Milky Way. Now we're going to zoom out even further, and that's the Milky Way we live in. See that cluster of stars? Those are about 100,000 stars that are closest to our sun. You can't see our sun anymore at this point. Now this is our Milky Way galaxy, and forget about the Earth. Okay, there's our Milky Way galaxy that we live in. And we're just buried in there somewhere. And we're going to pull out even further, and you'll see that our galaxy is actually, it's a big galaxy, and all those other things you're seeing now are galaxies. And we're going to pull away 10 million light years now. His next scene is 10 million light years. Those are all galaxies you see amidst our Milky Way, several hundred galaxies. Now we're going to go 100 million light years away. This is the last one. We're going to zoom out to 100 million light years. Those are all clusters of galaxies. Galaxies and clusters of galaxies. You won't even see our Milky Way galaxy anymore amidst that. We don't have telescopes that go beyond that little sphere there.
That God is the author of all things, that he created with his word, and that when the Son of God came, that was the kind of authority that he came with. I It changes the way I think about priorities. It changes the way I think about my family and how I live. It's a healthy fear of the God that we worship. So we've seen deep evil and the fear that that can cause, then the great expanse and greatness of God, and thinking about him being the authority and the author in that way. Let's think of one more. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18 says this. Jesus said this. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see, the same God who defeats all evil, sin, and darkness in the world, the same God who created children and puppies, the same God who spoke the massive universe into existence, used that same authority to author the cross and resurrection of his Son to save your soul for eternity if you would receive it. You see, the Jews and the Romans had no authority to murder the Son of God until God allowed them to have that authority. And in love, God orchestrated the suffering and death of his Son so that you may be forgiven and have eternal life with him. Have you given your soul and your eternity to the one who used his authority for your greatest good? A lot of people question authority nowadays. They say no authority is for your good. They're only for themselves, not Jesus. He used his authority for you. And he laid down his life so that you could be forgiven and freed and have new life and a relationship with God forever. You see, Jesus is the grand author of the grand story, and he's the grand author of your story. Having a clear view of the authority of God in Christ transforms the way we view our lives. So having a healthy fear of God, it doesn't heighten our anxiety and worry, it lessens it, because it places our fears where our fears are meant to be, in the greatness of God who controls all these things. Jesus, seeing Jesus as an authority over all things, makes us think twice in the way that we love our neighbor. And in the way that we are compelled to share Christ with others, it leads us to honor and respect with dignity and value all who've been created in the image of God. Seeing Jesus as authority over all things places a seriousness on our rooting out sin in our lives. God writes your story, and the great themes are that God loves you, that he wants you to come to know him, to believe in his cross and resurrection, to be adopted into his family, and to love him and love others with your life. Let's pray together.